We invite you to turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to read a section of verses there before we begin our study this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. We're going to start reading at verse 17. Ordinarily, at this juncture, we might even read through the entire chapter at this point. There is some discussion that is necessary to notice in these verses because Paul is juxtaposing the life of the Gentiles that are living in idolatry versus those that are living as faithful servants of Christ and of God our Father. But we want to notice just a couple of things because some of those other things will take care of themselves. We're just going to read through verse 24, beginning in verse 17 of Ephesians chapter 4. Paul said, "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught in Him, just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." Paul mentions here that these Gentiles were excluded from the life of God, and that's what we're going to be talking about this morning for the time that we are together. These Gentiles, obviously, that he's referencing were idolaters, and they had a system by which they lived that in their minds would have been superior to that of the life of God. Their knowledge of things or their profession of knowledge of things would in their minds have been superior to that of those that were faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that seems to be the case even today with a lot of folks. If you tell them that you're a Christian, that you are a servant of the Lord, that you are a student of Scripture, that you govern your life by "thus saith the Lord," they might kind of look at you and take somewhat of a scornful note in the tone of their voice before they begin to reprove or rebuke you for being so foolish in serving the Lord, while their knowledge is so much higher. And they would even also mock the very life that you live, saying you're not getting the most out of life at all. But we read with Barry a moment ago from John chapter 10, and there's so much in those verses that is much more deserving of just one quick glance, that Jesus said that He came that they may have life and have it more abundantly. And we know that there are a lot of people on television today that make a lot out of that abundant life and make a great living, and even more so out of teaching on the abundant life, which has nothing to do with what Jesus said there. The abundant life that they're preaching and teaching or peddling is what we commonly refer to as the health and wealth gospel. There's no such gospel ever taught in all of God's book. And so we're going to notice some things about the life of God this morning, as Paul referenced in Ephesians chapter 4. This is not the only time you're going to read about this kind of life or this concept concerning life being the life of God. We can read through the Old Testament and find that a number of Old Testament writers emphasize that men only truly lived when they turned to God. And I'm going to make a distinction between living here in a moment and something else. We notice what Moses said, and this is before his death, shortly before his death, and this is right before Israel is going to take Canaan and the reciting of the law once more. Moses in Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3 tells the children of Israel of God Almighty, saying to them about God, that He humbled you and let you be hungry and gave you manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that He might instruct you or that He might make you to understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. See the difference in the kind of life there? How does man live? Not by just simple physical sustenance, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That is the kind of life that we are after here this morning in our study. The sweet psalmist of Israel declared that God is the fountain of life in Psalm 36 and verse 9. And this is not going to be limited to or relegated only to a physical supplying for physical sustenance purposes. Even our Lord Jesus said that men live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's what we're to live by. And he cites Deuteronomy 8 when he refutes the devil and the devil's temptation of him in the wilderness. Hey, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. You know that you're hungry. Go ahead and have one of those. You know that that's exactly what you're wanting right now. And demonstrate for yourself and take this personal satisfaction in knowing that you have demonstrated that you really are the Son of God. If you are the Son of God. And Jesus responded to him, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I would suggest to you this morning that the man who lives purely on the physical level, he doesn't think about spiritual things. He's not concerned about heaven or about hell, about shunning hell and gaining heaven. He's not concerned about living an exemplary life where the Savior is demonstrated in what it is that he says and does and thinks. That person is not really enjoying what we're calling the life of God this morning, but he is merely existing. And there is the contrast that I'm after. There are those who are living and there are those who are existing. I don't mean that they're just somehow existing but not physically. Yes, of course, they're physically living. If they're breathing the breath of life, they are alive and they are living. But I'm talking about living the life of God. Are they truly alive or are they merely existing? We know when we talk to these people who think this way, in the minds of so many of them, they think that if you have somehow achieved financial peace, if you have somehow gotten to the place where all of your economic needs are satisfied, now you're in paradise. That's where paradise is, with every bill paid. And that's just not anything that we would read to be set forth in the pages of God's Word. The devil even tempted Jesus, again, to live in a physical sense or on a physical level of mindset or thinking. If we follow through when the devil tempted Jesus concerning his hunger, he could go further and say, look, you really want to show that you're the Son of God? You really want to know for sure? The Scriptures testify that you won't break a bone. Stand up there on the pinnacle of the temple, throw yourself off, and look at the adoration of the people when you do that and it doesn't happen, or that you're not going to break your bone, but all of the angels are going to hold you up. Just imagine what you could have if you're the Son of God. Oh, and by the way, I could take you to this high mountain and show you all of these kingdoms of the world and look at the glory of these kingdoms. I'll give them to you. There is no greater pride that comes in being the ruler of the world. You're not just going to be a king, Jesus, but you can rule the world. If you're the Son of God, you can show me and you can do this. Everything was appealing simply to the lusts of the flesh and the lust of the eye and the boastful pride of life. What my goal is this morning is to show that God's children, you and I who have obeyed the gospel, in fact live while the sinner is merely existing. There's a difference in the life. And this is not a criticism. It's not where I'm trying to be overly harsh. I'm talking about the difference in one living before God and one merely existing. We're going to look at 3 points this morning to notice the difference in the life of God versus that life that the sinner is living. And the first one we'll notice is that the life of God is a life of purpose. And I'm not talking about, again, positive mental approach to life. I don't mean to suggest that. I'm talking about the idea that we have true purpose in life. We have marching orders given in the Scriptures. And what is that purpose in life? When it all boils down to the brass tacks of it, what is the purpose of the life of God that one lives as an individual in Christ? Well, I think we can establish that from Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and in verse 13. Where the closing of that book says that the conclusion when all has been heard is, fear God and keep His commandments, for this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. Those are my marching orders. That's what I'm supposed to do. When I wake up in the morning to the time I go to bed at night, I need to be seeking the Lord and seeking His will and making my whole duty to be obedient to Him and subservient to Him. Solomon is the author of this piece of work, this inspired piece of work in Scripture. And what Solomon has done in this book, the book of Ecclesiastes, is he has demonstrated a couple of different things. One, he has demonstrated that life without God is futile. no matter what you might amass in life, no matter what you might acquire, no matter how much you might enjoy your life, life without serving the Lord, according to His divine will, is a life of futility and a life of vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. And if you live your life in obstinance against the Lord, and if you live your life in disobedience to Him and in unbelief, then you're going to have a difficult time making sense of life because there are a lot of injustices that go on. We put those in perspective by understanding that God does right and that God will bring every act of judgment just as He said in Ecclesiastes chapter 12. Another thing Solomon has been able to demonstrate in this book is he has shown that he tried to find purpose to life and tried to find purpose to life in material things. It's never going to happen. Those things perish with using. Notice even the life of a child. Here's this child. He's so giddy. He wants this particular item. Maybe it's a Christmas item that he wants. Puts it on his list to get it over the holidays. And by the next year, he has forgotten about that thing. Maybe even by the next week, he has forgotten about that thing. It's not as important as it once was. Things that we long for and desire of a material nature usually are not as important to us over time, and they certainly perish with using. Worldly wisdom, well, that's good for a time. What happens when you're not able to put it into practice because of the limitations of health or the breakdown of the human body? What are you going to do with your worldly wisdom? What if you can't express that wisdom to someone? And no one can benefit from it. We're not concerned with worldly wisdom, but rather spiritual wisdom. And Solomon had attempted to find purpose in that and saw that there was no purpose in it. Or find purpose in pleasure. And again, pleasure is a short-lived enjoyment. As we live over time, we're going to age. There are going to be things that we are not capable of doing anymore. There are things that we are not physically suited to do anymore that once gave us pleasure. Those things may be things of a thrilling aspect in the outdoors or some other thing of that consequence, but we are not able to do some of the things as we age that we once did in our youth, and so we find no pleasure in that pleasurable thing that we can no longer enjoy. So there's no real benefit to these things over time. They are certainly here for our using and for our enjoyment, but we have a higher purpose. We set our affection on the things that are not of this world, but rather on the things that are higher and the things that are nobler. The duty of man is to serve God. In Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 27, we read there that God made man in His own image. In the image of God He made him. Male and female He made them. One may wonder why in the world I would use a text like that to advance this point, that man's duty is to serve God. Because God is our Creator. And inasmuch as He is our Creator, that tells me He's more powerful than me. Inasmuch as He has the power to create me, He has the power and authority inherently to command me to live a certain way, to determine what steps I should take if I'm going to be pleasing in His sight. So I'm the creature, I'm the created, not the Creator. I don't get to answer back to the Creator and say, let me tell you, this would be a lot better if you'd just condescend to me and listen to me for a little while. I'll get you there. You'll be okay. Just listen to me. You're missing a little bit. You're almost there. Can you imagine someone talking to the Lord that way? And someone says, well, no one would ever say that. They may not say it that way, but the attitude is certainly present if they are going to quarrel with God Almighty. In Matthew 4 and verse 10, when Satan, the tempter, took Jesus to the top of that high mountain to show Him all of the kingdoms of the world and their glory, He said, all of this I will give to you if you fall down and worship Me. To which Jesus responded, go, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. That is my duty, to serve my Creator. He is the one true and living God. We sang, give me the Bible. We sang, holy, holy, holy. I think of the scene, the heavenly throne scene in Revelation 4 where the 24 elders fall down before Him and say, holy, 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 our Lord and our God, who is worthy to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and were created. One has his life's values based on the purpose that he has in life of serving the Lord. Think about that, your worldview for a moment. You have a basis for your life values when you truly put your life purpose in focus. So here are my values. What are they? Well, of course, they're going to be based on Scripture. When it comes to God's advancing of the human family, I'm going to come down on the side of Christ in Genesis chapter 2 and in Matthew chapter 19 and in Matthew chapter 5 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. I'm going to come down right there with him. When it comes to the way we treat other people, I'm going to come right down with Christ, Matthew chapter 7 and in verse 12. When it comes to how we deal with brethren, what about those who sin against us? I'm going to come down with Christ in Luke 17 where we rebuke them, and if they repent, we forgive them, and so on. Those are the values that I'm going to live by because my faith is in the Word, which produces faith, Romans 10, 17. So my life's values, when they are truly put in focus, are going to be a demonstration of what we can glean from Scripture. That's what it better be. But what about someone who denies the truth? What are his life's values based on? How does he justify his worldview? If one says, well, I don't believe the Bible, I don't believe in God Almighty, I don't believe that Jesus is his Son, well, what is the basis for your worldview? When someone murders someone, how do you say it's wrong? How do you say, well, they can come up with what they're going to, oh, well, you know, a society in order has to have some kind of rule. Yeah, but what if I say it doesn't? And what if I'm stronger than you? What if today is my day and I'm stronger than you? What are you going to do about that? Do you see how the worldview suddenly begins to become a shattered dreams presentation, so to speak? It just crumbles apart. And these that are living the life of God are going to be the ones who seek to use their life to glorify God, not use their life to glorify self. Ephesians chapter 3 and in verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we could ask or think according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Our life is to be a life that is constantly giving glory to God. We fail to do that, we need to pick ourselves up, repent, and make sure that we don't fail to do that again. Let's make sure that we are striving to live a life that is glorifying to our God, and also seek a life that causes others to do the same. See, that's a different point of view, that's a different perspective in life than those that do not live the life of God. They're not concerned about helping you glorify the Lord, they're concerned about helping you glorify them. Matthew 5 and verse 16 tells me that I have a purpose, and my purpose is not to elevate myself, but rather to do my very best to put the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ, on God my Heavenly Father, and that others might see in me the life of Christ, or the life of God even, and thus desire that and glorify our Heavenly Father. Let your light so shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Think about the life that is led without God. The one who does not have as the center of his life God Almighty, what kind of purpose that is. It becomes a very selfish purpose. It becomes a self-gratifying purpose. And as these individuals enter the sunset years of their lives, it becomes a very bitter purpose in life. They are bitter, and that becomes their function, their focus, and their purpose because they have not lived the life of God, which is, in fact, a life of purpose. There's something else about the life of God. If we're going to live the life of God, as Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 4, that these Gentiles that he's referencing are excluded from the life of God, that life of God is also a life of purity. And we cannot overstress that. Years ago, I used to hear older preachers, and I still wish that we had some of those older preachers that are now going on to their reward. But I heard older preachers, some of them, thankfully, we still have. They're just not as active because of their age. But I remember hearing Connie Adams years ago preach in a number of gospel meetings on the need to keep the church pure. And I remember young preachers that would hear him and they wanted to make their own way and would be critical of a lesson like that. Can you imagine someone criticizing a lesson from an older, wiser brother who is preaching simply book, chapter, and verse about keeping the church pure? and someone has a problem with that, some young buck has a problem with that, what in the world? We need to stress that the life of God is a life of purity. We don't go along with the standards of this world, but rather we adhere to God's standard for purity. I began putting this lesson together just a couple of weeks ago because of something I heard in the foyer. Some of us were out there talking. This may sound strange as a strange platform for this lesson, but I think someone was getting a drink of water and we began joking about the things that might be in that water and all of the impurities and whatnot. And of course, if you could go out and draw water from a well right now and send it off to the state health department for some sort of analysis, then they can use a chemical analysis and identify all of the impurities in that water. See how my mind thinks? I went right from that conversation to some lesson like this. So you can spot all of the impurities in that water. And let me tell you, I have some friends that have worked in water departments in other states, and they'll tell you, you don't want to see that water when they're testing it. You don't want anything like that. Well, try to make the correlation. The impurities in that water are seen by a certain analysis. We don't have to have a chemical analysis to identify whether or not we have impurity in our life. We have to stay focused on the spiritual mirror. In James chapter 1 and in verse 25, the one who looks intently into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And if you back that up just a few verses within that context, we're talking about the difference in one who is a hearer of the word and not a doer versus one who hears the word and does it. And what's the difference in the two? Well, the difference in the two on the positive side is James 1:25, and the negative, James 1, about verse 22. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if any man is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he was. The idea here is, if I have some impurity and I see it in the mirror, I can fix it. Once I move away from that mirror, it then becomes something that is not at the forefront of my mind because I'm not faced with it. I'm not looking at it. I'm not examining that. I'm not trying to analyze what the impurity is any longer. The same is true with my life of God before God. If I am not interested in using the spiritual mirror of God's Word to see myself ever before this Word and this standard, I'm not going to identify the impurities in my life and move them out the way that our friends in the water department use the chemical analysis to move out the impurities of the water that we're going to use and going to drink. Now consider those that are not Christians. We talk about them as those that are alien sinners. We mean by that they are alienated in sin from God because they've not obeyed the truth. They've not come out of truth. They are come into the truth, I'm sorry. They have essentially lived in sin. They, even if they've not come to the knowledge of the truth, they are remaining in sin, so they are alienated. Their fellowship with God is broken. There is no connection or fellowship to God in sin. So those that are alienated from the life of God are those that are given over to the futility of their mind, as Paul argues in Ephesians chapter 4 and in verse 17. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind. Notice something else that's characteristic of these individuals. Their hearts are hardened towards spiritual values. They walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their hearts. Sin will harden the heart. And this is why the Hebrew writer admonishes in Hebrews chapter 3, but encourage one another day after day, as long as it is still called today, so that none of you will become hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Hebrews 3 and verse 13. How many people have we known in our lives who are alien sinners? And the longer they remain in that sin, the longer their hearts are hardened, and the harder their hearts grow towards spiritual values. You talk to them about spiritual things, and they turn a deaf ear. Sometimes they huff and puff. Sometimes they'll use language against you or whatever they have to do to get you out of their face. They don't want to hear or talk about spiritual things. May we not be such individuals. We need to be pure because we have obeyed the truth. Also, these are ignorant of God's will. When we say ignorant, we're not saying that in the tone of they are stupid or without some sort of learning. That's not what we're trying to suggest. That they are ignorant and that they are ignoring what God has to say, and they are failing to order their life according to it. Notice that this was not just the Gentiles, but even some of the Jews would have been considered as such. Jesus talked about the Pharisees being fulfillers or the fulfillment of various prophecy, especially of those of whom Isaiah prophesied. And in Matthew 13 and verse 15, he says, "For the heart of this people has grown dull. They have closed their ears and they have closed their eyes. They scarcely hear with their ears. They've closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes. They would hear with their ears and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them." That's a spiritual healing, the healing from sin, if they would just simply stop ignoring the will of God, if they would simply stop living in the hardness of their hearts. They become callous, Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 22. "And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness." Callous, you think of callous hands, they're very rough. And now the spirit of this individual, the heart of this individual, has become so rough that he's not concerned with the gospel. And the gospel is powerful enough to overtake anyone, but the gospel is not designed to overtake anyone who, of his own free will not submit to it. That's not the system God has set in place. And so if I'm going to live a life of purity, I'm going to have to obey the truth. And my heart's going to have to soften to the truth and not be callous, and I must not be ignorant of God's will, and my heart continue to despise and to hate spiritual values. Again, in Ephesians 4 and in verse 22, Paul said there that these, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. Actually, that's verse 19, I'm sorry. In verse 22 that we were looking at a moment ago, we were to put off the old man and put on the new man in the renewing of our mind. But nevertheless, in verse 19, they are given over to sensuality, or you'll notice unbridled lust. They are not restraining themselves at all. They are giving themselves over to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the boastful pride of life, and are proudly doing so. They have no restraint. They are not concerned with purity whatsoever. And this does not square with what Paul was concerned with. He was concerned with purity in his life. He was concerned with purity in the life of those whom he taught. It goes without saying that the brethren at Corinth had a number of problems. And the whole first letter deals primarily with a great many issues that are going on there that need to be handled. And then the second letter also addresses some of that and praises them for having handled certain things that needed to be handled. The second letter that Paul pens to the Corinthians seems to be primarily a defense of his apostleship, but that's not all that it is. And so notice, when you think about these that are given over to unbridled lust, they are not concerned with serving the Lord. I know we're primarily talking about alien sinners, but in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 21, Paul is, I think, referencing those that have obeyed the truth. Just like that young man had obeyed the truth, but had taken up with his father's wife in the first letter, and they needed to remove him and not have fellowship with him as one of their members. They needed to identify him and mark him, and that they did, and it seems that it accomplished exactly what was intended, that he came back in tears of sorrow, of godly sorrow and repentance. In 2 Corinthians 12 and in verse 21, Paul expresses a disappointment that he fears that if he should come again, and he will come again, that God is going to humiliate him before them because he's going to be made to mourn over some of those who have sinned and have not repented of what? What have they not repented of? They have not repented of impurity and immorality and sensuality, which they had practiced. They were living in this and had not come, would not come out of it. And some of these had gone back into it and were practicing this and not coming out of it. Those that are alienated from God by way of sin, even if they have once obeyed the truth, what a sad commentary on their life that they would turn again from that thing that they were once rescued from, that held them in bondage to sin, that held them captive from God Almighty and from Christ our Lord. They have this corrupt manner of life, and we once were there. We had to put that corruption off. If we live with a worldly mindset, then we are living in a state of spiritual separation from God or death. In Romans chapter 8, beginning in verse 5, the mindset on those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Notice, for the mindset on the flesh is death, but the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. We want the life of God. That's going to demand a life of purity. So as we notice, the life of God already is a life of purpose. We now see that it's a life of purity. And since that's the case, then we need to purpose to live that life of purity. One final point in the lesson is yours, and that is the life of God is a life of peace. We have peace with God because of His grace and because of Jesus Christ and the sacrifice of Himself on the cross. We talked about that a moment ago in the Lord's Supper, but not simply by reason of that fact. Yes, Jesus was crucified for us, and yes, that gives us life and peace, but only if we comply with God's divine will. If it is so that we have life and peace apart from that, then everyone has life and peace, and there's no need to preach. There's no need to be submissive to God. There's no need to obey His truth. In Ephesians 2, the section of the Ephesian letter that if I were a Gentile reading that and had been converted to the Lord and made up part of the group there at Ephesus, I would have just been overjoyed reading to know that Christ has broken down the barrier of the dividing wall and abolished in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that He might make the two into one new man, that is, Jew and Gentile, into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having put to death the enmity. I'm being told, if I'm a Gentile in that day and time, well, I'm not going to really be a child of God unless I submit to the law of Moses. And even then, I'm going to be chided and all that sort of thing. But no, Paul is showing in this text that by the grace of God, all men can be saved, whether Jew or Gentile, whether slave or free man, whether male or female. We can come to God in Christ because Jesus has come to bring peace. And now someone's going to say, wait a minute, preacher, didn't Jesus once say that He didn't come to bring peace? He came to bring a sword. He came to set a man against his father and a daughter against her mother and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Oh, absolutely. No question about that. So then how is that reconciled with this where Paul says of Jesus that He came and preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near? Well, peace with God we are striving for. We're not going to have peace with others unless they are at peace with God. So that is going to set a daughter against her mother. Here's one that obeys the gospel, but her daughter doesn't. Or here's one that obeys the gospel, but her mother doesn't. They have no peace with one another in a spiritual sense. They are not in fellowship. And one may be obstinate towards the Lord and not understand why you would ever deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Him. And that's going to cause a rift. And that's so in my family. That's so in many families. There are those in my family that won't have anything to do with me because I'm a Christian. And they are not. They are denominational. They don't want anything to do with the truth. They won't even consent to a Bible study. Now, what do you have to fear? If you've got the truth, you should be trying to convert me. If you've got the truth, if you love me, you should bring that to me. You see how that works? They're not following the Lord. That's not me just up here blowing smoke. They're not following the Lord, and so they're offended by anyone. Take me out of the equation and put John Doe here. They're offended by anyone who's going to be following the Lord because they're not at peace with that individual, because they have not submitted to the peace of Christ. And Christ came to preach peace to those who were far away and to those who were near, Jew and Gentile alike. The child of God has made peace with God. And not by himself, but he has made peace with God. Romans 5 and verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only have we made peace with God because we have denied self and submitted to Him, but in making peace with God, we have the peace of God. We possess that peace. Philippians chapter 4 and verse 6. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful text of encouragement. There's a lot of things in this world I'll never make sense of, and that you'll never make sense of. A lot of injustices that take place. I'm supposing a lot of people in Idaho right now are just still living in this stunning aftermath of what has been learned about those college students being killed and all that's coming to light, not about the students, but about the killer or the alleged killer. And they're trying to make sense of that. You're not going to be able to. But I'm able to press on, even if I were connected to something like that emotionally. I can press on because of the peace that we have in God and in God and Christ. Now, it may not be that those whom I mourn have peace, but I have the peace of God, knowing that if I mourn over things of that nature, there is comfort for me in Scripture, that I will be with those who are faithful, and that I will inherit everlasting life. The child of God has the peace of God in knowing that he is the object of God's love, 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 1. See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God, and such we are. For this reason the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we will be. We know that when He appears, we will be like Him, because we will see Him just as He is. And everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself, just as He also is pure. You see how we get back to the purity thing again. But look at that great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. We are the object of His love. Not only that, but we are the object of Christ's love. Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20 said, I've been crucified with Christ, so that it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. When I try to envision Jesus loving me, if I were to have lived in His day, I can't imagine how one so righteous and holy could have such love for one so sinful and so corrupt. And yet Paul helps me to get through those kinds of things, because Paul said he was the chief of sinners. And he made a turnaround so that at the end of his life he could write in very positive, in a very positive outlook, in a very anticipatory way, that he's going to see the Lord, that he is being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of his departure is at hand. He had fought the good fight, he had finished the course, and he had kept the faith and knew that the crown of righteousness lay ahead for him. And to think about Jesus loving someone like me is very humbling, to be sure, that the Christ would love me and make me the object of His love and die for me. The child of God also lives within the scope of God's providential care. Everything I need, the Lord has provided. In Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are the called according to His purpose. And also the child of God can cast all of his anxiety on the one true and living God who can and will help. I don't mean to minimize the troubles that people have at all. I know that they are real, and I know that they are difficult. But what I don't understand is when Christians fail to live up to this charge of Peter to cast their anxiety on the Lord. They try to bear it on their own, and then it just compounds anxiety on top of anxiety until they don't get rid of it ever, and then kind of look down on you for wondering why they haven't gotten rid of it. I'm not saying it's easy, and I'm not saying it's as easy as the snap of a finger, but the more I cast my anxiety on the Lord, the less anxiety I have. I know that. In 1 Peter chapter 5 and in verse 6, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, so that He may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on Him. Notice why? Because He cares for you. The Lord cares about my burdens, and He wants to take those away and has done so in Christ my Savior. The peace of Christ rules in the hearts of the faithful child of God. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called into one body, and be thankful. But those who are not in Christ have no continuing peace. And we have learned that the life of God is a life that is a life of purpose. It is a life of purity. It is a life of peace. And this is a peace only known by those who are living. So I ask you this morning, are you existing or are you living? Are you living the life of God, or are you living a physical life and merely existing before the Lord? The answer to that question essentially depends on the relationship that one sustains with God. There are those that are excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them and because of the hardness of their hearts. True life is not something you can buy. It's not for sale. It is a gift from God Almighty by His grace. And it is there for you to take it if you will. But what must I do to take that gift in order to have the life of God? Well, I have to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And if I don't do that, I'm going to die in my sin, John chapter 8 and verse 24. And believing that Jesus is the Christ, I must repent of my sins. And if I don't do that, even though I believe that Jesus is the Christ, I will perish, Luke 13 and verse 3. Believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and repenting of my sins, I must confess that He is the Son of God. And if I refuse to do that, then I cannot make a confession unto salvation, Romans 10, 9 and 10. Believing that Jesus is the Son of God and repenting of my sins and confessing my faith in Him as the Son of God, I must be baptized in water for the remission of my sins. And if I don't do that, then the statement of the Lord is not true of me, and that is, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, Mark 16, 16. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 21 that baptism saves us. Not baptism alone, but baptism. And that it's for the remission of sins. Acts 2 and verse 38, Saul of Tarsus was admonished by the preacher Ananias to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And we admonish you and exhort you to do the same thing today if we have one or more present that has never obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe you have obeyed the truth, but you've not been faithful to the Lord. You recognize that you're out of duty. You're not living the life of God. Why not repent and turn to Him and begin again to live that life anew, that life of God that we've talked about this morning? Maybe as a child of God, you've sinned in such a way that it's public and you feel compelled to make public acknowledgement of that here this morning. We will pray with you and we will pray for you. Whatever we can do to help you in response to the invitation of the gospel of Christ. And if we can do that and you are subject to the gospel, then let that be known by coming to the front right now as together we stand and sing.